Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. But you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent me help once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Perhaps you read about that dealer in oil and wheat commodities that faced a crisis in his business some time ago. He heard that the manager of his branch office was not running a tight ship, and so he called the man in to tell him what he had heard, and then he told him that his services were no longer needed. He gave the man 30 days to set his affairs in order. The firing hit the branch manager like a bolt of lightning. He had not expected it, and so when he went home that night and crawled into bed, he could not sleep. He tossed and turned and worried about his future. He knew that he couldn't start again at his beginnings because easy living had made him soft and flabby. He thought about going to some of the men at the club and asking them for a position, but the thought of confessing that he had been fired and begging for a job was just more than his pride could stand. And then sometime in the middle of the night, a plan struck him. And the next day, he put it into operation. He called some of the men with whom his office was doing business and asked them to drop by and see him. The first man who came by was an oil dealer. This man had contracted to deliver a quantity of oil, 1,000 gallons at a certain price. But there had been a bad turn in the market. It was obvious that the man was going to take a bath in red ink. And so the branch manager said, look, I realize that your back is to the wall. Why don't we just change the contract? Instead of 1,000 gallons of oil for the price, why don't we make it 500? And that way I think you'll come out all right. Of course, the oil dealer was enthusiastic, and as they changed the contract, he said, you know, you've done me a real service. I hope that sometime I'll get the chance to pay you back. Later that day, the branch manager had lunch with a wheat speculator. This man had contracted to deliver a quantity of wheat, 1,000 bushels at a certain price, but the harvest had not been what he expected. And as a result, he too faced a rather strong loss. So when they got down to dessert, the branch manager said, you know, I've been thinking about our little deal. And I think I have driven too hard a bargain. Look, why don't we just change the contract? Instead of 1,000 bushels of wheat for the price, why don't we make it 800? And that way I think you'll come out ahead. The two men had a drink on it, and then as they were leaving the restaurant, the wheat speculator said, you know, you've done me a good service. You've been a real friend, and I certainly appreciate it. And I hope that somehow I'll have a chance to return the favor. At any rate, a few weeks later, when this branch manager finally cleaned out his desk, he discovered that there were a number of firms in the community that were eager to hire him. For after all, they had seen the way he had worked their side of the street, and they were convinced that he could be a trusted and valued employee. Of course, when the owner of the business found out what his branch manager had done, he was not nearly so excited. But there was really nothing he could do about it. If the man had stolen the money, he could have had him arrested and thrown into prison, but he didn't steal the money at all. He simply used his position and the possessions given into his hands to make some good friendship. And so the owner of the business took the whole thing philosophically. Said, you've got to hand it to him. He's a shrewd one. I mean, when the chips were down, he knew how to make the best of the situation. And there was somebody else who had a good word for that branch manager. And that was our Lord Jesus Christ. Which I'm sure you realize this story does not come to us from the pages of the Wall Street Journal. But instead it comes to us from the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. Let me read it to you in a more conventional version. Luke 16, beginning at verse 1. Jesus also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a steward, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that people may receive me into their houses when I'm put out of the stewardship. And so, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And the master, I take it as the master of the steward, commended the dishonest steward for his prudence. For the sons of this world are wiser towards their own generation than the sons of light. And these last few Sundays that we have been together, we have been talking about some of these parables that Jesus told. It's quite obvious that Jesus was a ripping good storyteller. And he chose his characters with a great degree of freedom. In fact, Julian the apostate often criticized Christians because their master had used a scoundrel like this in order to teach a spiritual lesson. But Jesus was always choosing the weirdest kind of characters from the strangest sort of places. For example, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a story about an unjust judge and a widow. That unjust judge had little regard for God and even less regard for poor widows. But that widow wanted to get a case settled. And so in the morning when the judge showed up, she cried out for justice. And when he tried to get a bite of lunch, he was there again asking that he would hear her case. And in the evening when he tried to slip out the back way, she was there again hounding him, asking him to hear her. And finally, just to get that widow off his back, the judge agreed to do what the widow asked. And Jesus said that God was like that unjust judge. It is, of course, a lesson in contrast. For Jesus is saying, if an unjust judge will do what a widow asks merely because she nags him, how much more will God, who is a heavenly Father, hear the cries of his children when they call to him in need? For Jesus said that his coming was going to be like that of a thief in the night. And when Jesus said that about thieves, he wasn't commending everything about second story men. Just one thing. Usually their coming takes us by surprise. Or Jesus said that his disciples were to be as wise as snakes and as harmless as doves. And when Jesus singled out snakes for a special mention, he wasn't commending everything about snakes. That they appear to be slimy, that they have poison in their mouths, that they can be offensive. Just one thing. And that is that snakes had a reputation for being wise. And so in this story, Jesus is not commending this man's morals. But he is commending his prudence. Jesus is hanging out a shingle that says, wanted, good men, with this man's business sense. Notice that Jesus says that very clearly. For in verse 8, he says that the sons of this world or the sons of this age are wiser towards their own generation than are the sons of light. Even though Jesus passed that verdict over 1900 years ago, history has proved that he is absolutely right. One of the reasons that I believe that the church is a divine institution is that it has lasted for almost 2,000 years in spite of shoddy business practices. I mean, look at the way that you and I rescue the perishing and compare that to the man in business. A man in business makes it a point to study his product. He gets to know it and know it well. And then he studies the consumer to understand how that product can meet that consumer's need. And then he hires the artist to prepare a campaign. He gets on radio and television. He makes telephone calls, writes letters, takes people out to lunch, has them to his home for dinner. He does all that and more in order to make the sale. I have a friend who lives in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. That's bad enough, but even worse, he makes his living selling encyclopedias. In fact, he averages 5 sets of encyclopedia a day. And he makes most of his sales by telephone. And every time he makes a phone call, he records the conversation. And then at the end of the week, he plays back all of the conversations and he gives special attention to the folks who got away. Now compare all of that to the way we go out after the prodigal son. We give a man a tract and we think he's evangelized. Give him a book and we think we've gone the second mile. Get into one conversation that ends up in a dry gulch and we're convinced that the man just isn't one of the elect. I mean, we quit where a corporation worth its salt just begins. We don't invest the same kind of thought in winning men as we do to playing a game of Monopoly that we play with our kids on a Saturday night. We don't invest the same kind of thought in winning men as we did to winning our girlfriends in order to make them our wives. And the message of this passage is very pertinent. But Jesus is talking to his disciples and he is saying it's not enough to be good. It's not enough to be dedicated. If you are going to be a disciple of his, you must also be shrewd. And this branch manager demonstrated his shrewdness in one particular way. And that is he understood the value of friends. Jesus underlines that in verse 9. For he says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when the money fails, they may receive you into eternal habitation. Just as this unjust steward makes friends that would help him after he was fired, you and I are to make friends for eternity. When I first became a Christian, I used to hear preacher types tell me that I should store up riches in heaven. It sounded like a splendid idea, but I wasn't quite sure how to do it. And of course, in this passage, Jesus tells us exactly how to do it. The best way to store up treasure in heaven is to invest your money in people who are going there. Make friends who will welcome you into eternal habitation. Use your position, use your possessions in life to make eternal friendship. And you ought to do it because you and I are very much like this unjust steward. We're like him in a couple of ways. We're like him, first of all, in that what we have is given to us to use, but it's not given to us to keep. It is given to us to invest, but it's not given to us forever. So that we ought to be aware of the fact that everything that God has given us is given as a trust from his hand to be used for spiritual purposes. That little boy who was on his way to Sunday school, clutching 2 dimes in his hand, demonstrated that even though he was going to Sunday school, he was not yet a complete theologian. One of the dimes was for candy and the other was for the offering, and as he crossed the street, he tripped and fell, and one of the dimes rolled out of his hand and went kaplunk down into a sewer. The little boy looked up and said, well, God, there goes your dime. What he really needed to know was that both of those dimes belonged to God. but everything he had came to him as a trust. It was to be used wisely and prudently and shrewdly. And we're like that steward, in that what we have has been lent to us, not given to us. And secondly, we are like him in that all that we have will soon be taken away from us. We will not keep it forever. So the man who is wise, who knows that he will give it up, is going to invest it shrewdly. That's the Lord's word. In a day of an inflationary economy, and the stock market has been going up and down like a yo-yo, but the best investment that you can make is not in bank accounts or in real estate or in silver or in gold. But the best investment that you can make is in friends who will welcome you into eternal habitation. And how do you do that? How do you make that kind of investment? Well, it seems to me that we can do it in at least two ways. One is we can do it indirectly, by investing in the ministry of other people. In that passage that I read to you a few moments ago in Philippians chapter 4, that's what Paul was saying. This Philippian church had been especially dear to Paul. When he first started out in the ministry, they had given him a healthy check to send him on his way. And again, when the coffers got low, they came through with fellowship in his ministry. And now Paul is writing them a thank you note. And he wants them to know it's a genuine word of thanks, that it's not a subtle hint to get more money. There's no business reply envelope in the book of Philippians. And in verse 17, Paul says, I am delighted that you have given for two reasons. One is that I have been enriched. But secondly, and even more important, you have been enriched. Because by your investment in my ministry, fruit shall be counted to your account. What Paul is saying is, wherever I have gone across the Roman Empire, you have had a share in my ministry. When I've been able to introduce men and women to Jesus Christ, and through that to establish churches, and the churches in turn have been able to reach others, you have had a share in that. And throughout Greece and into Rome, there will be people who will welcome you into heaven because by your investment in my ministry, you have fruit throughout the Roman Empire. Now, I don't know what that does to your thinking about giving, but I find that it changes mine completely. So I come to realize that giving is not primarily God's way of raising funds. It is God's way of helping me to make friends. We have had an opportunity over the years to invest in the ministry of some missionaries in Central America. Those folks serve in a culture that I know nothing about. They speak well a language that I do not speak at all. And yet I am sure that in the eternities to come, there will be people from El Salvador, from Guatemala, Honduras, who shall welcome me to heaven because of the investment I have made in these friends, who in turn have made other friends for heaven. So that changes the way I give to a church. This isn't simply a collection like God wants old clothes. This is an offering to him and a way of making friends throughout Dallas. The ministry here at Believer's Chapel, for example. There are folks who have come to know Jesus Christ personally as a result of the ministry of those who serve here at the chapel. Some of you are that way. People that I do not know personally, perhaps that I have never met. And yet I am absolutely confident that in the eternity to come, there are folks from all over North Dallas that will welcome me to heaven. Because by my investment in the ministry of others, I have made friendship for eternity. But of course, as you read the parable, Jesus is not merely telling us to make investments indirectly through the ministry of other people. He is also implying, I think, that we ought to make friendships of our own. That we ought to use our money shrewdly to make friends who will welcome us into heaven. I have a friend up in the state of Michigan, who has been
very effective in seeing folks come to know the Savior. I remember being with him one time, and we went to a drive-in to have a couple of hamburgers and some Cokes, and when we were all through, he took out a gospel tract, and in that tract he put a dollar bill. Up to that time, it was the largest tip I had ever seen for two hamburgers and two Cokes. And I was kidding him about being one of the last of the big-time spenders, and he said to me, "Wait, there's an awful lot of evangelism in that dollar bill." He said, "I've been able to win some of these waitresses here for Christ. They are now part of our body of believers." He said, "I just think they'll read that track a lot better if they have a good tip inside of it." There's a man who was doing shrewd business for God. And none of this pious nonsense that he was leaving them the riches of heaven by giving them a track. He sweetened the pot a bit by putting in some of the riches on earth, and there was a good chance that that tract would be read. I was ministering in the state of Illinois a couple of years ago during the Halloween week. The day after Halloween, one of the ladies in the church came up to me to tell me that she had used the trick-or-treat the night before for evangelistic advantage. I was intrigued as to what she had done, and she said that for every child who came to her door the night before, she'd given them a tract with a pumpkin on the front of it. Now, I don't know about you, but that didn't set me afire with enthusiasm. And it seemed to me that a youngster who came to your door looking for a treat being given a tract would have thought he was tricked. And so I said, "Well, what in the world made you think they would ever read the tract?" And then she said with a twinkle in her eye, "Well, I wrapped each track around a 10-cent box of Cracker Jacks." And there is a woman who knew the truth of this passage. When it came to doing business for God, there was no two for a penny candy with her. A 10-cent box of Cracker Jacks, the best thing they got all evening, with a track around it. That's the way you make friends for heaven. Some of you, I think, may know that I serve as the general director of the Christian Medical Society. And it is a group of about 3,500 physicians and dentists throughout the United States. And often when medical specialties meet, we have dinners when those specialties take place. And one of the purposes is to present the gospel and to see some of these men come to know the Savior. I have a friend in CMS who sometimes says with a bit of a grin that he's never made a mistake that's not income tax deductible. And yet I know that when we have had these dinners, he has sometimes had 10, 15 people come as his guests. It's often cost them $150 to $200. And one day I took him up on his remark and I said, "I know that you can't take some of that off your income tax." And he said, "Well, that's different." He said, "I look at those folks coming to those dinners as part of my portfolio of investments." He said, "I've seen some of those folks who have come become Christians. And I just count that as an investment that's still going to pay dividends." And he was right. He understood what Jesus was saying. That if you're going to be a disciple of his, it's not enough to be good. It's not enough to have a warm heart and be dedicated. If you're really going to be a disciple of his, you must also be shrewd. Use your position. Use your possessions to make friends that will welcome you into eternal habitation. But we don't do it, do we? Somehow when you get this close to talking about money, everybody gets just a little bit on edge. If the dirty word of the 1800s were sex, then the dirty word of the 1900s, in church at least, is money. I've actually heard people say that one of the reasons they like to come to believers' chapels is they don't have to give anything. It's a cheap ride on a Sunday morning. But you see, that really does not fit the whole of the New Testament. And the reason that we get uptight about money and giving is that we do not look at money as God looks at it. So in verses 10 through 13, Jesus tells us God's viewpoint of money. Before you look at those verses, I think it's important to notice that in verse 8, when Jesus is referring to those of us who are Christians, he refers to us as sons of light. As far as I can tell, it's the only time in the New Testament that phrase is used. Son of Light. When you turn it over in your mind and wonder what it means, it seems to me that a son of light is somebody who walks in the light. And a man who walks in light sees things for what they really are. He doesn't stumble over chairs in the darkness. Things become clear to him. He sees the right shading. He sees things in their proper perspective. I grew up in the slums of New York City. And one of the myths that we had back there was that when you went to a tailor shop to buy a suit, that if you wanted a blue suit, they turned on the blue lights, and if you wanted a brown suit, they turned on the brown lights. I think it was probably a bit severe, but I do know that when I went to buy a suit, after my dad would be with me, after I got a reasonable fit, my father would say to the tailor, "Do you mind if we take it outside? We'd like to see it in the light." Now, if you've never been intimidated by a New York tailor, you really don't know what intimidation is. And when you're a teenager, a little uptight about life anyhow, and you've got your cuffs rolled up and the suit isn't quite the right fit, and you've got a tailor glaring at you, and you go outside, it's a tough thing emotionally. Well, I usually discovered that my dad was right. That suit that inside the store looked like a gleaming brown, when we got it outside, it looked like it had been dipped in mud. But somehow seeing the thing in the light showed it for what it really was. We saw it in its right perspective. And so Jesus is saying, we will invest our funds in friendships that are eternal if we really see money in the right light. Notice what he says in verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And he who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. You see, in the eye of God, money is a very little thing. Now I know that that flips our values upside down, because we live in a society where success is spelled with dollar signs rather than S's. We are in a society that puts a great stock in money. One of my students at the seminary told me that when he went off to college, his father took him aside and gave him a piece of advice. He said, "Son, whatever you do, make money. Make it honestly if you can, make it dishonestly if you must, but whatever you do, make it." That really is the philosophy of a great many folks in our day. And yet, what counts most with men really seems to be a very little thing with God. And the point that Jesus is making is that when it comes to eternal rewards, if a man cannot be trusted with that which in the eternal scheme of things is a very little thing, then there is no reason to trust him with that which really matters. You will find as you go through the Gospels that one-third of all of the parables, one-sixth of all of the Gospels deals with money. It's not because Jesus was a fundraiser. It's just that Jesus was a realist. Jesus knew that our devotion to him was measured not so much by the way we use our hymn books, but by our pocketbooks. He was well aware that a man's money guided where his heart was. Put your money in heaven and your heart will go there too. He realized that money was a little thing. And a man who really had spiritual perspective saw money as a small thing to be used in a great cause. The first thing that Jesus says about money is that it is, in the eye of God, a little thing. The second thing he says in verse 11 is that it is also the means of unrighteousness. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust to you the true riches? Jesus calls it unrighteous mammon. If you've been around church very long, you know that it is popular at this point for the preacher to say that it's not money that's evil. It's the love of money that's evil. And while we may have a fond affection for it, we can usually make some distinction between affection and love. But Jesus doesn't bother with that here. Jesus says that if money is to you a big thing, then it will invariably lead to unrighteousness. If you worship it, if it is the central thing in your life, you'll do anything to get it. Every now and then, when I get hold of a $10 bill, I like to look at it closely. It usually goes through so fast, I only get a blinking look as it goes by, but I sometimes wonder what would happen if Alexander Hamilton, who stares out at me through the window, were to tell me the story of his life since he left the Mint. I imagine that if he told it in detail, it would probably be rated X. It may have been for this $10 bill or one like it that those two boys went into the liquor store and shot the owner the other day. This bill may have traded hands last night down at the Adolphus Hotel, where a man paid a call girl for her favors and she gave up her purity and what she was really down inside in order to get it. For this bill or one like it, a fellow who works in a bank embezzled. Or men lie on their income tax. Men will do anything to get it when that becomes central in their lives. They will lie, they will cheat, they will steal, they will murder, they'll dishonor their parents, they'll commit adultery. Anything and everything. Because a man who begins to live for money finds that it leads him to all kinds of unrighteousness. Now notice, Jesus doesn't tell you to swear off the filthy stuff. He doesn't tell you to take a vow of poverty. But what he is saying is that you can bring to money a kind of alien righteousness. A righteousness that it does not have in itself when you take it and use it in the service of Christ. When you invest it shrewdly and well in that which is eternal. And the third thing that Jesus says about money is found in verse 13. He says, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Some of your translations have, if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, but that's not really there. It's just if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? You see, that's the nature of money, isn't it? It is always another's. It never really fully belongs to us. I get a check at the seminary, and when I get the check, before it even gets into my hands, I discover that over 20% of it has been taken by the government. That share of it belongs to someone else. I get home and there are a pile of bills on my desk crying out to be paid. And I discover that there are other people who have a claim on that money. And even if I'm able to get some of that money into the bank, that really isn't mine to keep either, is it? For ultimately, I'll be taken from it, or it will be taken from me. But in the full sense, I'll never really keep it. Two men were discussing a man of wealth who died. And one man said to the other, I wonder how much he left. And the other fellow said, everything. And that's the story of life. Over the years, I have conducted funerals. Sometimes they've been very small. But others have been quite large. 100 cars. Went their way out to the cemetery. But in all of the funerals I have ever conducted, I have never seen a Brinks car bringing up the rear. Every man who goes leaves it all behind. That's an accurate statement of the condition. If you do not realize that that is true of money, if you hold on to it as though you're going to keep it forever, rather than investing it in that which is eternal, then God says there is no reason if investing you with that which is an eternal reward. You see, money is a little thing. When it becomes a big thing, it leads to unrighteousness. And since it really, in truth, ultimately belongs to others, we cannot really keep it. That man is spiritually shrewd who invests it wisely. The conclusion of it all is found in verse 9. In verse 13. Well, Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The word for mammon that you have in verse 13, and then in verse 11, and then in verse 9, the commentators tell us is the word that was used for the Canaanite deity of wealth. When the Canaanites worshipped money, they went into a temple devoted to men. And Jesus is saying, you cannot at the same time worship at two different altars. You cannot at the same time worship Almighty God and the Almighty Dollar. It's an impossibility. This is not a threat, this is merely a statement of fact. Just as you cannot at the same time be a full-time slave to two different masters. Either you'll honor one and despise the other, or honor this one and despise this one, but you cannot serve them both at the same time. You cannot dance to the beat of two different orchestras. You can't march to the beat of two different bands. And you cannot at the same time serve God in money. You can serve one in pretense and the other in reality. Perhaps you can serve one before the other, but you cannot serve them both at the same time. You will find that if you serve money, then you will use God as a convenience, like a hot water bottle on a cold winter's night. Or if you are really serving God, then you will find that you will use money in the service of Jesus Christ, investing it in that which really matters, in that which lasts, in that which is eternal. The man who sees money in its true light is the man who recognizes it for what it is, and that as a way of directing all of his investments. Sigmund Freud, in a very different connection, told a story of a sailor who was shipwrecked out in the Pacific. He was washed ashore on a small island. He was captured by some natives, and much to his surprise, instead of being put in a prison or a pot, he was put on the throne. It was obvious that the natives wanted to make him king. They brought him their best food. He lived in their best house. It was a marvelous arrangement. But then as he began to learn their language, he realized that every silver lining has its cloud. Now, what these folks had decided to do was that every year they would appoint a new king. And then when the year was over, they would take the king to another island some distance away and let him starve to death. Suddenly, the whole proposition was not nearly as bright as he had thought it was, but as he occupied his position of kingship, he began to make some plans for the future. He took some of these men who were doing his bidding, and he sent them over to that other island and had them plow the soil. He had some other men go over and begin to build him a lovely home. As the months passed and he grew to know some of these natives that he felt he would enjoy being with, he sent them over to the island to wait for him, so he'd have some folks to socialize with. And at the end of the year, when his reign on the island was over, and he was sent to the distant island, he did not go there to starve, but instead to retire in luxury. I think Jesus might have chuckled at that story. And said, there is a wise sailor. A man who took stock of what the realities were. And he used his position and he used his possessions to see to it that in the future, things would be well for him. And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. It is not enough to be good. It is not enough to be dedicated. If you are really going to be a disciple of his, you must also be shrewd. Use your position, use your possession to make friends for heaven. Friends that will welcome you into eternal habitation. For you know as well as I do that you can't take it with you. But by the shrewd investment of your funds in friends, it is possible to send it on ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us into a life with Jesus Christ. And we come sometimes thinking that it is a means to be sure of heaven, only to discover that it is a completely radical transformation that touches every area of our experience. We realize that we, some of us at least, want to be disciples of yours. We want to live by that which is eternal. And so we ask that we may see money in its right perspective, to see it for what it really is, and to use it wisely and well. In just this moment, while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'd have one word with you. It is possible that there are folks in this congregation this morning who have never really come to know Jesus Christ personally. And I would like, in the deepest sense of the word, to be a friend to you. I would like to tell you that God is not angry with you. That on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ died to take away all of your sins. That the barrier between you and God has been broken down. At the cross, God has signed the peace treaty to say that he is satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ. And now what he asks of you is that you be satisfied with that which satisfies him. And it's conceivable that you have never made that decision. In the depths of your soul, you have never said to Jesus Christ, I confess that I am a sinner. And I throw away every other claim to heaven. And with a reckless abandon, cast myself upon your grace because of what Christ did on the cross. You've never made that decision. This is the time to make it. So that you too, along with many others here, to know that heaven is as certain as any other thing in your whole experience. Lord, if there have been those who have made that decision this morning, seal it through them. Grant that we shall have chance to speak with them, or that others shall give them a word of counsel. For those of us who know you, grant that in being a friend of God, we shall be, in the deepest sense of the word, a friend to those around us. For Jesus' sake and the sake of those who live with us, we ask it. Amen. Goodbye. God bless you.